What a privilege this morning to be here with you, worship with you, certainly greet you in the precious name of Jesus. It's a tremendous gift we have, the Word of God, the opportunity to learn from it, to grow by it, to be instructed in it. And it's a blessing to do that in the company of the saints, those who are seeking to know God, to walk with God, to listen to the voice of God, to do the will of God. Thank you, Silas, for those opening thoughts on the conscience to harmonize with some of the thoughts I want to share this morning. I don't plan to bring a Mother's Day sermon. I certainly deeply appreciate our mothers. I agree with Abraham Lincoln, who said, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." Also, as I was reading and studying, I did come across a story that challenged me that has something to do with Mother's Day. It was about a boy who was telling an older man about his first job. He'd gotten a job that actually paid real money, and he said, "I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to work." And the man asked him, "Do you get by yourself?" And he said, "Well, no, of course not. Mother gets up, she makes breakfast for me." And then later the man asked, "Oh, well, what do you do for lunch?" And he said, "Well, I come home, mother always has lunch ready." I said, "Well, what do you do in the evening?" He said, "Well, he eats supper and then he relaxes." And I think the man had sort of a theme in mind. He said, "Well, does your mother relax in the evening too?" And the boy seemed a bit surprised at that question. She said, "No, she makes supper, she does the laundry, she does the ironing." Then later, when the boy was telling how much he got paid, the man said, "Well, how much does your mother get paid for what she does?" The boy seemed genuinely puzzled. He said, "She doesn't get paid. She doesn't do any work." That's unfortunate. And I think too often we take our mothers for granted, and we just assume that all the things they do are just effortless, maybe because they're so good at them, but they're not. And we certainly appreciate the gift from God that we have in godly mothers, and we are thankful for what they do. However, this morning I want to turn our attention to something else. I feel like it's an extremely important topic, and I was fascinated to find it introduced by this quote from a letter that Susanna Wesley wrote to her son John Wesley about his friends who were freely drinking alcohol when he went to university. And she said, "My dear son, remember that anything which increases the authority of the body over the mind is an evil thing." But that was wise counsel from a godly mother. I also thought it was an interesting introduction to our thoughts this morning, and our thoughts this morning are centered in Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm quite excited about this passage. I feel like we've been laying the groundwork for it for quite some time. And some of what we looked at recently, while encouraging and while motivating and while a reset of some of the things that perhaps we have not properly understood, have been a bit discouraging, I think. We've looked a little at the harsh realities of sin, at the brokenness of man, at the distance between man and God. And we've come to sort of this maybe a bit of bitter realization that since sin is a part of who we are, we have to die to everything that we once valued and treasured. And even have this struggle that Paul is wrestling with in Romans chapter 7, which we looked at last time, in which he sort of wraps up by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And it seems troubling. It seems discouraging. It seems distressing. Now, Paul doesn't leave us in that. Of course, we have a little hint at the end of Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, where Paul acknowledges that deliverance is found through Jesus Christ. It gives us just a little hope looking forward. And we did end last time with just a glimpse of hope, but it wasn't enough, because our hope is much greater than that, and the answer is much greater than that. And so after seven chapters of Paul leading us and laying the groundwork and the various foundations and the understanding, as we talked about sin, as we talked about salvation, as we talked about faith, as we talked about the struggle to live above sin, we have come to this point where Paul kind of brings these pieces together in sort of a culmination, and he talks a little bit about some of the core things about the Christian life and the answer, the way we find answers to the problems of man at the center of our soul rest, and the understanding of the revelation that sets us free, not only in spirit, but also in action. And it reaches a point of excitement, I think. And it's sort of in this central piece as Paul wraps up his discussion on Jews and Gentiles both finding the same way to God through salvation. And then he wants to answer some questions about God's promises to the Jews and about how you should do church and so forth through the rest of the book. But Romans chapter 8, sort of a central theme. And as a matter of fact, there are two extremely important things that Paul packs into Romans chapter 8. One, he talks about the Spirit of God. The other one, he talks about facing hardship and tribulation in the world. And both of them are extremely important and very core. And I don't think there's any way we could possibly cover both of them this morning. So for the first time, I'm dividing a chapter, and I'm only going to look at part of the chapter. So our title this morning is From Slavery to Sonship, and it's taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And we'll kind of build up to that title, and we'll look at it way at the end, but it's a theme that runs through here, From Slavery to Sonship. And if you want a subtitle, I feel like the focus of these verses is total transformation by the Spirit of God. As we think about that, I think it's exciting to think about total transformation. That's what I want. That's what I've been looking for. I've been looking for total freedom. I've been looking for total peace. I want complete joy. I want a strong hope. I want a change from death to life, to eternal life. That's what I'm interested in. I want this transformation that salvation offers, that the Bible suggests that we look forward to, that we all desire. So let's look at what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 8, if you will indulge me again and join together in the various readings as we go through these verses. I just want to read together Romans chapter 8, the first two verses right now. So join me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you see Paul's getting creative again in his use of law. He's not using it in its traditional sense, but he's using it to make a couple of points, and we're not going to dive into all of that. I think you can sort of unpack it yourself. But I do want to translate these couple of verses into perhaps slightly more current wording. And we think there, you see, therefore comes in the third word, but it's really the connecting word between what we've just talked about in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. But I know you could translate this different ways. There could be some arguing about it, but I think that it is Paul saying, you see, or let me explain something to you here. In relation to what I've just said, there is absolutely no guilt assigned to those who are in Christ, those who are not following flesh, but are following the Spirit. Because the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, sets me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's a fundamental, foundational truth that we start out with, that there is no guilt assigned. And that's what leads me to my first point this morning, which is understanding forgiveness is foundational to freedom. As we talk about this idea of going from slavery to sonship, we have to understand that forgiveness is a key element, a core principle, a foundational understanding. Now, I know you talk about Romans chapter 8, the first half, everybody says Paul's talking about the work of the Spirit. He is, and this ties in directly with the work of the Spirit, but it's a very important point. There is a law that those who sin get death. That's been a law all the way from the beginning. God warned Adam and Eve about it. They understood that. We understand that. Sin brings death. We've discussed this at some length. We've said it over and over again. Hopefully it's sinking into our consciousness. But there's an equally powerful principle, or perhaps even more powerful, and it's amazing. It is beyond our ability to fully comprehend it is transformative, and that is that those who surrender to Christ get light. And we have to let that sink into our being as well. We have to understand that on a fundamental level. When we are forgiven by God because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, all guilt is washed away. All sins are forgiven. These converted sinners become saints. They're declared in the presence of God to be righteous, righteous, righteous. And we struggle to understand that because it seems to conflict with the reality that we experience. And I think to myself, well, how can that be? I've committed sins, not just once. I've committed sins over and over again. I don't feel like a saint. I feel like a sinner. I don't feel righteous. I clearly remember the things that I've done wrong in my past. And as a matter of fact, the people around me bring them up. And so somehow I feel this sort of weight sometimes. And I think to myself, is it possible that all my sins and all my failures and all my wrongdoings and all the broken things about me and all my heaps of mistakes, how can they be forgiven? Well, if I struggle to understand that, it's because I do not understand the work of Christ. That's why Christ is central to the good news. Because the work of Christ is the difference. It's not me. It's not simply that I've said, well, I don't feel so good about the things that I did in the past. Okay, great, they're gone. No, Christ died on my behalf. So rather than feeling confused or feeling discouraged or feeling entitled, the only proper feeling that comes from forgiveness is gratitude. And when I understand what Christ has done for me, and my heart is lifted up in gratitude toward Him, and I embrace the fact that I've been forgiven, it is a foundational change. But let's read on. If you'll join me, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he examines this more. It's not that God said, you know what? I don't care about sin anymore. Sin is okay. That's not it. God's law still stands. Condemnation still falls. But Jesus died. We can experience salvation. Now, we've already covered this. We know the law couldn't solve our problem, and it's not because there's anything wrong with the law. The law is fine for what it does. But Paul calls it the weakness of the law because the law can't do anything productive about our sin problem after we've sinned. It can condemn a person who sins, and that's, of course, very helpful because it points out that they've crossed the line and that they've broken the law. But once they've been led astray, once we've followed our flesh, once we've listened to the devil, once we've given our attention to the world and we've fallen into sin, the law isn't able to help us. There's no forgiveness or cleansing or eternal life coming from the law after you've broken the law. But God made reconciliation, life, and forgiveness possible through the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for ours. The law testifies that those who live a sinless life are righteous. Now, amazingly, it can now testify that we are forgiven sinners and righteous. Not because we live a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And I think we may spend the rest of our lives trying to understand it. But the deeper these truths make it into our hearts, the better we grow in our Christian life. Now, let's turn our attention to something a little different, but very closely related. Something that gives me a bit of pause here, because this is the second time, already in just four verses, this is the second time that Paul says that not everyone enjoys the amazing gift of full and free forgiveness that declares a person to be righteous. In verse 1, and now again in verse 4, he says that only ones who enjoys this transformation are those who follow, pursue, or walk in the steps of the Spirit of God. And that brings me to my second point, which is following the Spirit is fundamental to new life. Now, why does Paul say this? What does he mean by it? There are a lot of things we can discuss here, and we will not nearly cover all of them. But I think before we get much further, we should read the next four verses as Paul goes deeper into this thought and what he wants us to understand. So let's read verses 5-8 from Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, there is this possibility that you could mind, follow, listen to, embrace the things of the flesh, or there is this possibility that you could mind, listen to, follow, embrace the things of the Spirit. We understand that. But before we go further in talking about this following of the Spirit and how fundamental it is, I think we should go back to make sure that we understand the groundwork as we think about the Spirit of God and God's plan for man and how it sets the stage. Because the books of the Bible are not written in a vacuum. They are written in a extended narrative of truths that starts at the beginning of time and goes all the way through to the end of time. And so if you want to understand a concept, if you want to get a grasp of what's being talked about, you have to make sure that you understand what comes before, and then you can better understand what you're reading and what comes after. So the very first time the word Spirit is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1. You know that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And we have this Hebrew word, Spirit, Ruach. And it's translated a lot of different ways, has different meanings. Sometimes it means spirit, like it does in Genesis 1:2. Sometimes it means wind. Sometimes it means breath. You'll see some different translations of it. But I just want to reconfirm some foundational truths, and we can see this because I'm just going to look at the first four uses of the word in the Bible, and I think we'll glean a fair number of truths. So the first one is here in Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God is over the waters. And we have this picture of the Spirit of God brooding over the waters, kind of like a mother bird over her young. And that's at the beginning of creation. God is there. He has an intense interest. His Spirit is there at creation. And we have another picture, second time it's used, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And we're familiar with that picture too. Here it is, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, walking with God. It doesn't use the word Spirit here if you read it. It actually is translated cool. But the idea is that there is this afternoon breeze as God and Adam and Eve are walking together in the evening, and they're in fellowship together, and there's trust, there's love, there's freedom, there's everything that would be ideal in a relationship between God and man in the second picture. And we know that that's how it starts. This is the beginning. This is the ideal world as God intended it to be. God, His Spirit, man in harmony, and in that harmony, in that fellowship, in that dependency, in that complete trust, in that recognizing that God is God and I am man, we have all good things. We have peace, we have love, we have joy, we have acceptance, all the things that we want. There, it's there in that picture. But we know that in there, we have the fall of man. And then we have two more uses, the next two. And the next one is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And God says in that verse that his spirit will not always, King James says, strive, not always stay with man. And yet there would be 120 years before judgment would fall. And so God is warning or stating to them that as man has turned aside to wickedness and has turned aside to do his own thing and has turned aside to ignore God and leave God out of the picture and distrust God and have no interest in listening to God, he goes to his own destruction. And we see God further confirming that in the fourth use, which is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And God says he will destroy all who have the breath. It's translated breath of life there, all who have the breath of life. And that is that the spirit of man, the life that God has given to them, will be removed. Their life here will be terminated in the flood because of their full-hearted pursuit of sin and turning their back on God. So we kind of have these two pictures. We have a picture of harmony with God and with his spirit, and we have all things beautiful and good, or we have this picture of disharmony or brokenness in the relationship with God, man seeking to do things on his own, and we have all things in chaos, death. And so this foundational picture is simply referred to or reflected again here in Romans chapter 8, as Paul talks about, there's two realities, if you will, two ways, two options, two paths. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider this. The harmony and wholeness of a world with God at its center is what we were created for. And this is the perspective that the Spirit of God leads us to as he fulfills his role. And what is the primary role of the Spirit of God? It is to guide us into truth, as Jesus explains multiple times in John chapter 14. And how does that happen? Well, it happens in a variety of ways. But we also know that in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter clearly states that the role of the Spirit of God and truth comes together in giving us his word. Now, there's a lot here. We could spend an entire message just talking about this. But suffice it to say that listening to this voice of truth, listening to the Spirit of God, being in harmony with the Spirit of God and the truth that he reveals is what brings us into communion with God and the experience of the life that God offers to us. Now we have the other side. We have this perspective, which came after the fall of man and the separation from God and man no longer viewing God as that safe place, as that trustworthy person, as that all-knowing one that he can give his life to, instead views the world as up to him. Satan twisted this lie into saying you could become your own gods, you'll know as much as God, and won't that be wonderful, you'll know good and evil. But that's not really how it worked out, except it did kind of work out that way, because man took that mantle on his own shoulders, and he looks at the world as this hostile wilderness that is out to get him. The world is broken, the world is struck by a curse. And in embracing Satan's lies and the lies of the world about us and the lies that our own flesh seems to whisper to us, this view says that I will guide my life because I am the only safe person here. I can't trust anyone else. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. It's just me. And when I look at the world, I look at the things that I can grasp. I look at the things that I can touch. I look at the things that I control, and I decide what I need to do in order to preserve myself at the expense of so many other things. And so we have two ways, because that way leads to destruction. It leads to estrangement from God. It leads to sin. It leads to bondage. It leads to slavery to sin and the devil, and it leads to death. Now, we have been created with or as independent agents with the ability to choose, created in the image of God. We are granted a choice. We can embrace either reality. Embrace the reality that God is trustworthy and that what he says is true, or we can embrace what seems safe to us with taking God out of the picture. When we embrace the truth as revealed by the Spirit of God, bonds fall off, our sins can be forgiven, our cares are lifted, our life is renewed, our outlook changes, our future is secure, and we rest in the love of God. That's how this works. When we embrace the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we become hopelessly entangled, we're crushed under impossible burdens, we become depressed, surrounded by broken relationships, and we finally find ourselves condemned to death. What are some of the things that I don't think Paul is saying here? Now, you might say, well, why don't you focus on what Paul is saying and not on what he is not saying? But it is fascinating to me of some of the things that Paul does not say. Or maybe I should just say some of the things I think sometimes we think that may not be entirely accurate. When it comes to understanding the Spirit of God and finding victory over sin by following the voice of the Spirit. First, I find it interesting to note that despite Paul's strong emphasis on turning away from sin, his explanation here is not that life, victory, hope, and adoption are for those who simply stop sinning without changing their beliefs. It is possible for us to fixate on bad behaviors and stop those behaviors. Certainly, it's not necessarily a bad thing. If you have trouble with telling lies, stop lying. If you have trouble with lust, just stop thinking lustful thoughts. Trouble with impatience, just stop being impatient. So we can do that. People who are Christians can do that. People who are not Christians can do that. We may stop for a while and start again, or we may stop one thing and maybe something else will spring up. But Paul does not make that the complete solution to the problem. I find that fascinating. I also find it fascinating that Paul doesn't put this in... what should I say? Sometimes people get fixated on this snippets of mental belief. And once again, there's good things here. Belief is certainly part of what we need to understand, just like changed action is something we need just to understand. But people say, well, I believe Jesus is God, or I believe Jesus died, or I believe Jesus was resurrected, but for some reason, it doesn't make any difference for me. I have these snippets of belief in my mind, but I see no relevance to it. I see no change. I see no help. And I think that snippets of disconnected belief that don't become a embrace of reality serve little purpose. There are also people who get fixated on the idea that since God is almighty and he's all-powerful and his Spirit is part of the Trinity, that we can have this transforming power of the Holy Spirit that comes in as an external force and changes our lives for us. And so they become a Christian and they wait year after year and they just keep living the same sins and the same defeats, same depression. And after a while, they get angry at God, saying, God, what's wrong? You have the ability to just come in here and change everything in my life, but nothing's changing. I guess I'm just frustrated that you're not doing it. But Paul doesn't actually hold any of these things out as the sole solution for the problem, even though all of these have little parts of truth that are in them. What exactly does Paul say? I just find it fascinating or challenging or something, because this is what Paul says. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, maybe that raises more questions than it gives us answers, because what is he saying? Is he saying that a key part of finding freedom from sin and reconciliation with God is the mind? And how is that part of following the Spirit? And maybe we're more confused than when we started. I don't think we have to be. I think it is helpful, perhaps, if we ask ourselves the question, if we're supposed to be minded one way or supposed to be minded another way, what are we talking about? What is the mind in any case? And I have found it fascinating over the years that read journal articles or different things that different research scientists are writing. And for many years, and still in a number of sectors, scientists say, oh, there's no such thing as the mind. It's all you got is a brain. You just what we can physically see, what we can physically touch, that's all there is. But then they have no explanation beyond that for anything that happens. I was reading a neuroscientist, Jay Lombard, who does not agree with that. He says most neuroscientists are strict materialists and believe there's no such thing as a mind at all. But he goes on to say that you're forced to admit, if you actually get into understanding psychology, that there's something more than just the mind. Yes, of course, just the brain. Yes, of course, we have a physical brain. But that's sort of like saying, well, I've got a computer over here, and it's physical, and I can open it up, and it's got a hard drive in there, and I can take those pieces apart, and I say, this is it. This is how it works. Well, I suppose it is. But there's more to it than that, because I can give you those same parts, and I can assemble them, whatever, and you can open your computer and just look there and stare at you with a blank black screen, be no good at all. There must be something else, right? Well, and this is a poor illustration, I suppose, but it's interesting to know that if I load the proper software on the computer, all of a sudden the computer does things it wasn't doing before. So there's something more to it than just the physical aspects you look at. And I think that's sort of the theory he was following as he began to try to understand that humans are not just biology. They move beyond that. There's something more to it that we need to understand. And what's fascinating to me is he came to this conclusion. And I'm not even sure he would call himself a Christian. Just fascinating to me. He said, once you realize that your entire operating system is belief-based, it gives you freedom because you are responsible to believe what you choose to believe. And basically what he was saying by that is that your beliefs actually do make a difference. And you realize that you have the ability to choose what you believe, and what you choose to believe makes a difference in your life. It's not just the fact that you have a brain, or that you have biology, or that you came from a certain part of the country. You actually have the ability to embrace certain beliefs, and those beliefs actually have an impact on your life. And I think that he's discovering something that we already knew as a foundational truth. The truth is that in human terms, we do have an interface, if you will, between the physical world and the spiritual realm. We have the unique ability as autonomous, God-created, independent creatures to have an understanding of what lies beyond. God has given us that. His insight on truth, his insight on the world as it's created, his insight on the way things work, and his insight on the future. He can give us these things, and he gives us these things through his Spirit, through the revelation of the Word, through so many different aspects, and we perceive them with, if you will, our minds. When we align our minds with the truth as God has revealed it to us, then we experience the blessings that he's promised. But if we align our minds with the broken perceptions of the world, as defined by the devil, flesh, whatever it is, then we experience the catastrophic results that go along with that. Now, you might say, okay, maybe I'm following, I'm a little bit confused. That's fine. That was my attempt at an explanation. But how does this work out practically? Is an important question, and it's one that I have been re-challenged with recently. So I'm going to try to convey to you what has gripped my heart, and hopefully it will grip yours in some sense as well. So suppose we are talking about love, for instance. It's easy enough for the flesh to conclude, or my mind to suggest to me, however you look at that, that nobody loves me, nobody cares about me. If I don't look out for myself, certainly nobody else will. Even get to the point where I might say I'd rather die than go through life this lonely and this unloved. Right? It's not uncommon for people to embrace these sorts of thoughts, right? They're all around us. Plenty of people are embracing these sorts of thoughts. That's the carnal mind. That's the word of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those thoughts, however you want to look at it, whether you're saying you're concluding those things because you're looking at the world in a very carnal way, or whether you say you're concluding those things because it's a temptation that the devil is giving to your mind, in any case, those are the thoughts of the flesh that Paul is talking about. But if you stop for a moment and you consider the truth as you know it from the Word of God, you realize that that is not true. You don't have to think very far. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's just one of dozens and dozens of verses I could just give you here, that God has made quite clear to us that that reality I was just telling myself is not true. As a matter of fact, God declares through his word that he does love us, that he is willing to accept us. As a matter of fact, he's demonstrated to us, not in abstract terms, but in real terms that we can grasp and look at and examine and understand and review, that you have someone who came down and died in our place. And John clearly explains, you can't show any greater love than to step into the shoes of your friend and say, I'm going to die instead of you. But that is what God did for us. And so when we look at the truth from God's perspective, we recognize the words of the flesh as the devil's lie that they are, and we embrace the truth that God loves us. We could look at joy, for instance. Listen to those words of the flesh, those thoughts that come into our mind. It might be something like, how can I be happy if things keep going wrong in my life? I don't see how I can find any joy. As a matter of fact, it's time my life stopped being about everybody else and all of their problems and started being about me. Because the only happiness I can experience is what me doing what I want to do when I want to do it the way I want it done. Is that unusual? Is that strange? No, we hear it all around us. There's millions and billions of people who are thinking these thoughts. If they haven't come into your mind yet, you may not be human. These are the ways that we tend to think. But what is the truth revealed to us by the Spirit of God? Well, here's one, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What does the Holy Spirit of God say? He says, even though you don't see him now, you can love him because you understand, because you believe, because you know that he is going to fulfill on his promises, that his salvation will come to fruition. As you place your faith, you begin to understand God's work as he's doing in your heart and in your life and what the end result of it will be. He declares you can have a love relationship with God. You do have the hope of eternal life. You know that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. You can freely experience joy because God offers you more than you deserve. That's the truth. Now the question is, which of those two is going to bring you to a place where your heart overflows with joy? Is it going to be listening to the flesh? Or is it going to be listening to the Spirit? Let's try a third example. Suppose, let's say we're talking about peace. Flesh could easily conclude, I would have peace if people and circumstances would quit making my life miserable. Well, isn't that true? Either things are going to have to change the way they're going, or else everybody's going to be miserable with me. Is that unusual? Is that strange? No, it's popular and common. These are the thoughts that the flesh tells us. But that's not what the Spirit of God says. What does the Spirit of God say? Here's an example, Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You don't need to worry about anything. You don't need to be frustrated. You don't need to be angry, because you can roll your troubles over on God, and you can turn your attention to his good gifts that he pours out on you every day, and God's peace will be with you even if you're facing things that seem impossible. These powerful truths, these life-transforming truths, these are the truths that are revealed by the Spirit of God, and they align with reality as God created it to be. Now, in some sense, these truths reveal are the hidden mysteries that we would not necessarily understand, except God has revealed them to us. They have become, say, through the revelation of Jesus and his life and work on earth and in his death and resurrection, they have become to us the good news of salvation that is now to be proclaimed to all people. Through the revelation of his truth, God has brought us out of darkness and into light, out of despair and into hope, out of chaos and into peace. And as we, through faith, which is the key ingredient here, open our minds to the Spirit of God and the truth that he reveals, as we embrace those truths and not just merely give a moment of thought to them, but we embrace them and believe them and allow them to move into our hearts and our lives, we change. Brings me to my third point. That is that embracing truth is essential to transformation by the Spirit of God. And this is not the only place Paul says this. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The result of looking at God through the lens of the Spirit and of listening to the words of the Spirit and his revelation to us is that we are changed into his image. And the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our lives. We know the verse. We understand it to some degree. We need to understand it more deeply. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no law against such things. This is what God wants to give us. Understanding the love of God, understanding what he gave for us, understanding salvation, we find it suddenly easier to love those who were so difficult to love before. Even when we face difficulty, as Christians, we find joy welling up in our souls because we understand God's work, God's purposes, and God's promises. The circumstances around us no longer upset our peace because we know we're secure in God's hands. We can be patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled because we remember, we understand, we embrace the tremendous mercy, grace, and love that we have received from God. And it just becomes a small thing to show that grace to others because it is small in relation to the grace that has been shown to us. And perhaps one of the sad things is that sometimes when we start out our Christian life, we start out our Christian life in fully embracing, though ignorant, fully embracing trust in God and belief in the truth as revealed by his Spirit. And we experience, or we exhibit, we both experience and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Say, I'm happy. I'm so happy. Not sure if I can fully understand it, but I am just happy. And I just can hardly help but sing hymns of praise, because I just realize all that God has done for me And I feel like it's so wonderful to be forgiven. And my siblings that used to get on my nerves and my neighbors who were so hard to get along with, all of a sudden, that's no big deal. I can put up with those little slights and mistreatments. I don't need to notice them anymore because I've got a friend in God, right? And so it's almost like you're a different person. And people say, are you just living on cloud nine? Well, that's a picture of what embracing the truth about God does to our perspective. Now, emotions are tricky things. I know they go up and down, but emotions are the dashlights of the beliefs of our soul. So if you find yourself in constant doldrums, anger, and depression, there's something wrong with your belief system. And if you find yourself experiencing love, joy, and peace, it's because God's teaching things. But sometimes we drift away from that. Sometimes as we continue our journey, we start taking bypaths. And we say to ourselves, well, yes, I do believe in God, but I'm not sure that I trust him. I see the world is still a troubled and a broken place, and the people around me don't seem nearly as enthusiastic about God as I have been, and I've asked God for things, and they don't seem to be happening, and so maybe the reality as I see it through my own eyes is safer than the reality that God has revealed. It's easy for us to come to that place, even post-conversion. Easy for us to come to that place. And if we do come to that place, it's easy for us to disengage, if you will, from the Spirit of God and begin again to listen to the spirit of this world and the flesh and the devil. And the result of that is people who are Christian in name, but they tend to be cynical and jaded. And the way they live their lives is something like this. Bad things are going to happen. Everyone's going to die anyway. I do want to go to heaven when I die, but I have to deal with this reality first. So I'll primarily look out for myself, and I want to get as much pleasure out of life as I can, because this seems to be all that there is. But I'm going to reserve 5 or 10% over here, because just in case it turns out that God's promises are true, I also want to make it to heaven. I don't want to miss out on the eternal reality. And so I'll give a little spare change to that just in case, as sort of a gamble. If you're living your life that way, and it's certainly easy to drift into that, you will find that the fruit of the Spirit withers and dies in that environment. We can't live that way. And I think Paul wants to make it clear to us that there is no middle ground. There's no third option. Either we're in harmony with God and his truth and his spirit, or we are not. Either we're listening to him, or we're listening to our fleshly, earthly perspective and trying to create our own Eden that has nothing to do with God and is doomed for failure. Paul confirms this in the next verse, so let's go ahead and read together Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see how clearly he states that. If the Spirit of God is in you, you're not in the flesh. But if you reject the Spirit of God is not in you, you're not one of God's. It's one or the other. It's in a fascinating and exciting and wonderful message of salvation, it is still a warning to us. But people have questions. They have doubts. They have things they struggle with. And Paul is good at discerning those things. And so Paul, I think, may be hearing another question coming up. Something like, I'd love to believe that. I really would, Paul. But it simply isn't the case as I see it. As I look at the world around me, I see people are getting old. I see people are dying. I see a broken world. I don't see any of God's promises coming through. So how are you asking me to believe something, to sort of cast my life on the line, to sort of give everything away to something that there's no proof for? I sort of feel like this is the question that Paul is hearing and he wants to answer. And so here we have verses 10 and 11. So we'll just go ahead and read verses 10 and 11 together. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So what is Paul saying? I think he's saying we actually do have proof. Things are not always as they seem. And one of the powerful examples of that is Jesus. Now, Jesus seemed, as he taught, as he revealed God and as he revealed God's plan, it brought a lot of hope to the disciples and to the followers of Christ. There was a lot of hope there, even to the point where Peter boldly declares, you are the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But something happened there that dashed their hopes. Jesus was crucified, and he didn't come down gloriously off the cross, and he didn't strike the Roman soldiers dead. He just died. A cruel and horrible death at the hands of people who should have been the weakest of the weak in his presence. He just died, and he was put into the tomb. And I think this is sort of the picture that Paul is painting. And we know that the apostles faced that with a dashing of belief, if you will, with a discouraged aspect. But what appeared to be the reality was not the reality. As a matter of fact, the reality was something completely different. It was too wonderful for them to even imagine. And if the devils had had any hint of what God had in mind, they would have had nothing to do with this plan. But God's reality was beyond what they saw or perceived at the time. And they saw that in glorious revelation on the first day of the week when they came to the tomb and the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen. God had triumphed. Death was conquered. Sin was dashed. The devil was cast down. The grave had been opened. New life was offered and salvation was open to all. That was the reality. That was the truth. And he ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, as Stephen himself saw. There's your proof. And if you look at your physical body and you say to yourself, well, I'm growing old, I'm getting sick, I don't walk as well as I used to, what happened to God delivering on his promises? You're forgetting something. Because the Spirit of God is powerful. God's promises are real. His predictions will come to pass. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, you also are going to rise from the dead in a glorious resurrection. Yes, this decaying, broken body will be restored into something brand new. Now, thinking about that reality, here is the resounding conclusion in Romans 12 to 14. Let's read these verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he says, what do you actually want? Do you want your decaying, dying body to die, to perish, and to then be sentenced to the second death? Or do you want to be resurrected to life, to eternal life, to both physical and spiritual life by the Spirit of God? Which one do you choose? As a matter of fact, and we understand the reality, you realize there's nothing you want to do with that dying, dead, broken world and its perspectives. Nothing. We don't have any debt there. We don't owe that anything. That doesn't deserve our attention. That doesn't deserve our respect. That doesn't deserve our time. Our focus is on something different. And what is that difference? If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. Let's go on to verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The truth as declared by God, and as we can understand in the core of our being, in our own soul and spirit, as it interfaces with the truth that God has revealed, is that we don't have to go that way. We can be accepted into the family of God. We can become his children. We can receive his life. We can be recipients of his blessing. We can live out the fulfillment of his promises. Jesus didn't die so that we could be in bondage to sin. As forgiven Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer fated to receive its penalty. We don't have to go that way. People say, I'm still a sinner. I just need forgiveness. That's not the Christian perspective. It grieves my heart when someone says, oh, I stumbled into pornography at a very young age. I knew better. I looked at it anyway. Now I'm stuck struggling with this addiction. I'll have to wrestle with it for the rest of my life. I don't see any way out. That's not God speaking to us. People say, I've prayed and prayed. I've tried to do better. I'm not sure if God can ever forgive me for all the mistakes that I've made. That's not God speaking. People say, well, my dad was an impatient man before me, and now I think I'm just fated to be impatient the same. I just struggle with it so much. Those are the devil's lies. God has taken us from being broken sinners, and he's declared us to be his children and saints. We belong to a different family now. We're not part of the spirit of bondage. We've received the spirit of adoption. We're no longer children of the devil or of our broken earthly parents or of the things that have gone wrong in the past. We are no longer sinners. We're not fated to keep messing up. We're the children of God. There's no bad blood there. We're joint heirs with Christ. There's nothing wrong with that sibling. We have been declared righteous. Our past failures, our sins, our mistakes, they're removed. They're forgiven. Once we turn them over to God, he wipes them clean. We're not sinners in his sight. We're welcome saints. We're sons of the Most High God. That's the perspective that God has for us. If we're willing to embrace that perspective, we also will be glorified together with Christ. We also will be welcomed into the presence of God. We also will experience the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We also will rejoice in the truth that he's revealed to us. That's the message God has. I want to close. I was reading this poem by William Cowper. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. Some of the verses we don't usually read. But as I realized these truths, this poem became my prayer. I want to share it with you here in closing. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the land. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the land. Let's kneel together for prayer.